Well, the day was February 22nd, 1980. The Winter Olympics were going on in Lake Placid, New York. Now, the American hockey team, it was getting a lot of attention because of its surprising victories. And now they had advanced to the semifinal round to face the Soviet Union. As incredible as the other wins were for the American team, no one gave them a chance against the Soviets. It was an amateur team against a professional team, basically. It was David against Goliath. Because the Soviets were in a class to themselves. Their team included the best goalie in the world, as many considered, and they were known to systematically destroy their opponents with their skill. In fact, the Soviets had earned the gold medals in hockey going back to 1964 and had not lost a single Olympic hockey game since 1968. I'm going to lower this. It's intimidating me. Their record from that time was 27 wins, one loss, and one tie. They outscored their opponents by scores of 175-44. And just days before, the Soviet team humiliated the American team in an exhibition game by a score of 10-3. So needless to say, the seventh-seeded American team was considered a huge underdog to the first-seeded Soviet team. So before a sold-out crowd of more than 8,000 people and more than 34 million people watching on television, the game began. 9 minutes into the game, the Soviets struck first. But a few minutes later, the American team scored. The Soviets came back and scored again, making it a 2-1 game. But just before the clock expired, with 1 second left, the American team made a last-second shot and tied the game at 2-2 at the end of the first period. Actually, this made the Soviet coach panic. And when the second period started, he pulled his star goalie from the game and replaced him. And the Soviets at this time, in the second period, they wanted blood. They hammered the American goalie with shot after shot, but they only scored on one of those shots. So at the end of the second period, the Soviets were ahead 2-1. A little over 8 minutes into the third and final period, the American team scored on a power play and tied the game at 3-3. And then, less than 2 minutes after that, the Americans scored again, taking the lead for the first time. The crowd erupted in cheers, and so did this 17-year-old who was watching it on TV, and all the others watching. But there were still 10 minutes left in the game. 10 agonizing minutes to finish biting off what fingernails you had left. Again, the Soviets hammered the American goalie, but he continued to stop their shots. There was now 5 minutes left. And those few minutes remaining ticked down to seconds. Many were wondering, hoping, could the impossible happen? The Americans feverishly tried to keep the puck on the Soviet side of the rink. And the Soviets desperately tried to score. And as the clock ticked down the final seconds, the crowd counted down the seconds. 6, 5, 4. And it was at the 3-second mark when sports broadcaster Al Michaels, he said something that became attached to this game. As viewers heard the crowd counting down the seconds, something else was heard at the 3-second mark. 6, 5, 4, 3. Do you believe in miracles? 2, 1. Yes! The underdog Americans had beaten the mighty Soviets. David defeated Goliath. The crowd went wild. And because of the words of Al Michaels, do you believe in miracles? This game was forever known as the Miracle on Ice. I'm sure many here watched that game. If you haven't watched it, you can YouTube it and kind of see the last final minute of the game. It's kind of exciting to watch the last minute of the game. But the question I have this morning is this. Do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? I guess we need to define what a miracle is to begin with. Well, Merriam-Webster defines a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. So that Olympic hockey game was not a miracle. It was a result of some good coaching, some disciplined players, and some luck. But it was not divine intervention. But do I believe in miracles? And more specifically, when do we believe in miracles? When do we believe? Let's begin in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. Now, we just finished observing the Spring Holy Days, and we reviewed some of the events that happened during that first Exodus. So here in Exodus 14, we read about the parting of the Red Sea. We'll pick it up in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Some 2 to 4 million people, plus the animals, crossed the Red Sea in one night. This was no narrow path. You just kind of do the math, do the numbers. This path could have likely been a mile or more in width. It was a great path that they crossed. So this was, as Merriam-Webster would say, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. This indeed was a miracle. Now we know what happens next. Pharaoh's army tries to cross, and God caused the waters to come back, and they drown. Now notice verse 31. Verse 31 of Exodus 14. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Maybe there was an Israelite there yelling as he stepped out of the dry sea bed, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes!" We read here that the people believed. Believed what? Well, they believed Moses, what Moses and God had said, that he would deliver them from the Egyptians. Let's go back. Let's go back to the other side of the Red Sea in verse 10. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, some 250,000. So they were very afraid, and the children cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" Now, didn't we just read that the Israelites believed both God and Moses? But here we read they didn't believe. They don't believe God or Moses. They feared for their lives here. So did they believe or did they not believe? Well, yes, they did believe after they crossed the Red Sea. They believed after the miracle happened. Once they were safely across the sea, away from the Egyptians, they believed. But in the face of danger, they didn't believe. So when you or I are faced with difficulty, when do we believe in the power of God? Do we believe at the end of the trial when it's over, or do we believe at the beginning of the trial? See, this is an important question, because one belief requires faith. The other belief doesn't require faith. Let's go over to John 4 now. John 4. Our calling is a miracle. The removal of the veil covering our eyes was a result of divine intervention from God. Not anything you or I did or anyone else did. It's a result of God. But when do we actually believe in miracles? Is belief simply something we either have or we don't have? Let's look at a miracle here in John 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 48. Then Jesus said unto him, "Unless you believe, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So Jesus said to this nobleman, he said this to the nobleman, but he was speaking to the crowd that was around as well. He said they would not believe until after a miracle was done. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The nobleman wanted Jesus to come and heal his child, But Jesus told him that his child was going to be okay, and the nobleman believed him. He believed Jesus before he saw any proof of it. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, did you catch that? When did the son get better? The day before. Yesterday. Apparently, Nobleman's son wasn't a few minutes away when he asked Christ for Jesus' help. And yet he believed what Jesus said when Jesus said it, even though he would not see the proof of it until the next day. Now, note verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. The nobleman took Jesus at his word. He believed when there was yet no proof. Now the rest of the household believed after they saw the proof, after the miracle. So again, is belief something you either have or don't have? As we just read, there were those who believed before a miracle took place, and there were those who believed only after the miracle took place. Let's think of belief as being on a long continuum. On one end of the continuum is no belief at all. And on the other end of the continuum is total belief. You believe before a miracle. On this end, there's no belief even after a miracle. The nobleman's belief was further up that continuum because he took Jesus at his word. He walked by faith, not by sight. So let's look briefly at the example of the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Let's look at the centurion's faith in Luke 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this and do that. In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Not even in Israel. Where would you put this centurion's belief on that continuum? It obviously impressed Jesus. This centurion definitely believed in miracles. Wouldn't we like our faith to impress God? We could also look at the woman who spent all her money trying to have her health issue resolved. And she too was up on that continuum because she believed that all she had to do, all that she would have to do was just touch Jesus' garment and she would be healed. Just touch it. But let's go now over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus marveled at the belief of the centurion, but here in Mark he marvels in a different way. Mark chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Now this will be Nazareth. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not all his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Jesus already had a great following. The miracles he did and the things he taught were well known outside of Nazareth. But those in the town where Jesus grew up thought of him only as an ordinary carpenter, nobody special. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Jesus only healed a few people in Nazareth. Why? Verse 6, and he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. Those in his own country were on the opposite end of that continuum. They had no belief. Only a few believed. Even though many saw undeniable miracles, they refused to believe that Jesus did them. They had total unbelief. Now we're told in Psalm 78 that ancient Israel limited God. They, like the Nazarenes here, did not really believe. They only believed after the miracle would happen. And therefore they limited what God could do for them. Those in Jesus' own town limited what he could do for them because they didn't want to believe. The last thing we want to do is limit God. None of us want him to marvel at our unbelief. So we've looked at two extremes, those who had a lot of belief and those who had no belief. Those who had a lot of faith and those who had no faith. But what's in the middle? What's in the middle? Let's go over a few pages to Mark 9. Just a couple pages to Mark chapter 9. Is it possible to have both belief and unbelief at the same time? Now here in Mark, this is the account of the father approaching the disciples about his son who has a demon. The disciples could not cast it out, and so a man approaches Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 23 and read what Jesus says to the father. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." In other words, Jesus asked this father, "Do you believe in miracles?" Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. This father was not way up in that continuum of strong belief, like the centurion and the nobleman, but neither was he at the other end, having no belief at all, like those in Nazareth. This father was like many of us. He was somewhere in the middle. He had some belief, but being honest with himself and with Jesus, there was some unbelief that was still present. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." Verse 27, but Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This should encourage every one of us sitting here or watching online. For a miracle to happen, we don't necessarily have to have lots and lots of faith. It's not like applying for a loan where you need a minimum credit score. Jesus didn't tell the father, "You know, your faith score is not quite where it needs to be. So unfortunately, I can't heal your son today. When you believe it's better, come back and reapply for help." He didn't do that. Even though there was unbelief present, there was still some belief. Some belief. And just a little belief, a little faith, can do a lot. In Matthew's account of this event, Jesus tells his disciples that if we have the faith as a mustard seed, just that much faith, we can move mountains. Just a tiny amount of faith can do a lot. If we have a spiritual mountain, an obstacle that seems too big to overcome, just a little bit of faith is enough to overcome it. This is why the father's son was healed. He did believe in miracles before the miracle occurred. Yes, he wrestled with unbelief, but Jesus appreciated what belief he did have and in the power of God. And again, like this father, this is where many of us are in our spiritual growth. We're moving up that continuum of complete unbelief to complete belief. So what we're seeing is that belief is not something that we have or don't have. Belief and unbelief can exist at the same time, even in God's people. But with God's Spirit working in us, we can rid that unbelief from our lives. Even after witnessing the countless miracles Jesus did, there was still a lot of unbelief in the disciples, even after he died. Let's notice this in John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 8. When Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone was rolled back, she ran. And she told Peter and John. Then they ran to the tomb, and of course Peter went in first. Let's pick it up in verse 8, John 20. Then the other disciple, which is John, who came to the tomb first, John wants everyone to know that he outran Peter. He went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Apparently John believed only after he saw the miracle, after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. For 3.5 years, Jesus told them that he was going to be killed and be resurrected. But the disciples still didn't fully get it. There was still a lot of unbelief mixed with their belief. It doesn't say if Peter believed the same time as John, but when Jesus shows himself to the disciples, they then believe. Except there's Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus showed himself, so he said that he would not believe until he saw Jesus himself. I want proof. So Jesus appears to Thomas in verse 27. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. God wants us to believe in miracles, believe in the power of God before miracles occur. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The life of Jesus and the miracles he did have been recorded by those who saw those miracles. So we can come to the point that we can move up that continuum and believe what the Father and Jesus did for us so we can have eternal life. So we can believe in the incredible future God has in store for each one of us and to believe his promise to always be with us. Now we know that the disciples, they did grow in faith. Their belief did grow. We can read in Acts chapter 5 where it says they did many signs and wonders, cast out demons, and how many just wanted the shadow. Many just wanted the shadow of Peter to pass over them so they could be healed. You know, some wanted to touch Christ's garment so they could be healed. But here it says that some wanted just the shadow of Peter to cross over them so they could be healed. And this is the same Peter. The same Peter who thought he could walk on water. He believed he could, only to find out that his unbelief was more than his belief. This is the same Peter who denied Jesus when he was challenged for being one of his disciples. So what increased Peter's belief? What increased the other disciples' belief? What can increase our belief? What can help us better believe in miracles before the miracles happen? It is through God's Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. Let's again consider this continuum, as it can help us see how spiritual growth occurs. Now remember, the one extreme is no belief at all. And some of us at one time may have been here, or at least know people, not in the church, who have no belief at all in miracles. But once God opened our minds, once our minds understood the truth, His Holy Spirit began working with us. We started to reassess miracles. Instead of totally denying them, we began to recognize them for what they are. Miracles. On this continuum, we do not totally disbelieve, but now believe in miracles, even though we only believe after the miracle occurs. Like that hockey game. Once it became apparent the American hockey team was going to win, it was then that Al Michaels said, do you believe in miracles? He didn't say it before. Our belief may not have really been there before the miracle happened, but there was belief in the miracle afterwards. We were not in denial of that miracle. And that is where many of us start with our believing. Many here can remember when they first came into the church how certain miracles happened to them. A healing. Perhaps a job fell into your lap for no apparent reason. Something happens that you can only explain as a miracle from God. Now, I vividly remember when God sent an angel to help me when I was stranded in the middle of nowhere with no money. And when these things happen, your mind starts to believe more. You say to yourself, this was no coincidence. This was not luck. God's Holy Spirit is working with you, helping you to believe more. There was no doubt in my mind that God intervened. How that record just showed up out of nowhere. How that man, he knew I needed a tire. It wasn't obvious. It wasn't like, oh, I can see you got a flat tire. It wasn't obvious. But he knew I needed a tire. And he had one on his record, just the right size. Imagine that. And even though it happened nearly 40 years ago now, I still remember it like it was yesterday. Him looking me in the eye and saying, you need a tire, don't you? I mean, how did he know? How could he know? I will admit, I was concerned about what I was going to do at that time. There was more unbelief than there was belief. But God performed a miracle. And I sure believed afterwards. For those who grew up in the church, you've seen miracles that have happened to your family, to your friends, or perhaps even to yourself. And you now reach a point where you're going to start responding to the things that you've seen and you've heard about. You too start to believe as God's Spirit is working with you. And what happens next in this growth process is that we start to act on that belief. We start tithing. We refuse to work on the Sabbath. We get anointed for a health issue. And at this point, yeah, we're believing and we're kind of showing our belief, but also it's almost more hoping. We're going to do this hoping that God's going to bless us. And maybe some of us will even test God. Let's say, I'll tithe. God says he'll bless me. I'm going to test him. So I'll tithe and we'll see if God comes through. Is that really belief or is that more hoping and testing? But it's a miracle, though, that 9/10 of your income went further than that 10/10 would have. Maybe your employer fired you for keeping the Sabbath, but you found a better job right away. Your health issues suddenly got better. These are miracles that resulted because you acted on your belief in the power of God before the miracle occurred. You stepped out on faith and hoped for the best. God appreciated that, and he blessed your believing by performing a miracle. But God knows, as we will have to later find out, believing is more than just hoping or testing. And even though we've moved further up this continuum, far away from the total unbelief, there's still a lot of area that we have to cover before we reach total belief. Now, not only is this where a lot of God's people are, this is where Satan puts many obstacles to hinder us. It is in this part of the continuum where the father with a demon-possessed son was, where there's a lot of belief, but there's still unbelief mingled in. This unbelief takes the form of fear, of worry, of doubt, of discouragement. For example, you refuse to work on the Sabbath, and you get fired. Now a better job doesn't come right away. Financial difficulties may begin to occur, even though you're faithfully tithing. You get anointed, but there's no obvious improvements. We still believe, but we also doubt. We battle doubt. We get discouraged. We're afraid of losing our home. We worry about what might happen. We believe, but we have unbelief too. When we were new in the faith, God encouraged us by performing the miracles right away. But now, in order to build the character that God wants in us, sometimes miracles need to be delayed. God must know. God has to know. Will we still believe in miracles when miracles don't happen right away? These times are difficult times. All of God's people go through difficulties. But God uses these difficult times to build his character in us. And our belief will actually grow if we let God's Spirit work in us. But some have left the church because miracles didn't happen when they wanted them to happen. See, this area is like hitting a wall spiritually. Things seem to be going along smooth until wham! I didn't expect this. I didn't see this coming. But the only way to get past this is to keep believing. Keep believing in the promises of God. Keep believing in miracles. When we're counseled for baptism, we're told up front that difficult times may and will happen to God's people. And we accepted that. But when that time comes, it's often worse than what we really thought. I didn't expect this. And like the Soviets, how they pummeled the American goalie with shots, Satan pummels shots at us. Shots of fear, shots of doubt, of worry, of discouragement. But we must believe that God will get us through whatever trial comes upon us. God uses these difficulties and suffering to help us grow spiritually. We have to believe that. When we start to doubt God, Satan will continue to push doubt. And that doubt, left unchecked, can push us back on that continuum into unbelief. Yet if we keep on keeping on, if we continue to pray, continue to study, keep the Sabbath, tithe, do all the things we know we need to be doing, we will get past that spiritual wall. We will move further up that continuum toward total belief. And then even though I may experience difficult things, God will ultimately deliver me, perform that needed miracle in my life. And of course, the most needed miracle is to be changed from flesh to spirit. And we believe that too. We believe that one day, in spite of all the difficulties and struggles we go through, we will one day share God's glory and live forever. That miracle has not happened yet, but we believe it will happen. It will be a reality. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the Galatians about faith. Galatians 3. Verse 2. This only I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously the answer is by the hearing of faith. We build faith by hearing about examples of others who believe God and were rewarded by Him. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Our suffering builds character. If we don't let God build His character in us, then our suffering will be in vain. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Our faith, our belief, is what leads to miracles being done in our lives. Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief, but he did many miracles to those who believed. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promises before he received them. Abraham didn't wait for the miracles to happen first. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. God's people have faith. We must believe, just as Abraham had faith. Hebrews chapter 11. What about the faith of Abraham and the faith of the other patriarchs? The things they believed. Obviously, we can read about many of the miracles God did for them. But did they receive all that God promised them? Did they get all the miracles they waited for? Hebrews 11, let's look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham and those who went before us believed. They believed in miracles, and even though they did not receive all that God promised them before they died, they still believed that God would do what He promised. They clung to these promises that they believed in. And this is what you and I must do. The world we live in is becoming more and more removed from God. There is so much unbelief in God that we need to cling to what God says in His Word. And never letting go, clinging to the promises is what helps us move up that continuum to have total belief in God. Yes, there's going to be tough times along the way, but we still must believe. We can't let doubt, fear, worry, or discouragement take us back to unbelief. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Like those who went before us, we too are seeking the kingdom of God. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If our forefathers looked back to what God called them from, they may have started to not believe and go back to that, return to that. But they chose not to look back. I'm not going back that way. We must already have our minds made up that neither will we look back. Because on this continuum, looking back means looking back to unbelief. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that is the same heavenly country you and I are seeking. It will take a miracle from God for us to make it there. A miracle. Because we are the weak of the world. And without God's help, the world, and of course Satan, would overtake us. Just like it appeared the Soviets would overtake the American team. But as we move on from the spring holy days and move forward to Pentecost, commemorating the giving of God's Holy Spirit, it is the miracle of receiving His Spirit that helps us to be more believing than unbelieving. The way God's Spirit works with our human spirit to systematically change the way we think is indeed a miracle. And like those who went before us, our belief in miracles only becomes stronger as God's Spirit continues to work in us. This transforming of our minds is indeed the greatest miracle of all, and the transformation is a miracle in progress. Let's conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The American team was ultimately looking for a medal. And after defeating the Soviet team, they did go on to defeat Finland for the gold medal. That was their prize. But you and I are not seeking a medal, but rulership of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The American team's coach, he worked with his players hard so they would be prepared to compete with the Soviet team. God is working hard with each one of us to prepare us for the incredible future he has in store. Some of what he makes us endure is not always pleasant, but it is necessary. We must believe that. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. God expects us to do our part, just as the players had to do their part to defeat the Soviets. We're not seeking a gold medal. We're seeking eternal life in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. In reality, no one believed the American team could beat the Soviet team. Only when the game was basically over was it said, do you believe in miracles? In the spiritual race we're running, we are not running with uncertainty. We believe we will win. We believe that God will fulfill His promise in us. Right now, it may seem like we're behind. Maybe the score is 3-2. We're not doing the best on this continuum. A lot of unbelief. But we keep on believing. We must believe in miracles. Believe what God says, that He will bring us the victory. And just as Paul said He disciplined His body, we too must discipline our lives spiritually. God will do the miracle, though we must show Him by our actions that our belief in that miracle is strong and sure. We are at all different places on this continuum of belief. Some of us may struggle with unbelief more than others, but we're all growing, and God's Spirit helps us to grow. And we want to continue to grow toward that end that is total belief. So let's never forget that God will finish the work that He has started in us. Yes, it will take a miracle to accomplish it. But do you believe in miracles? I hope our answer is a resounding yes.